Wealth and Debt, Part 3. This will be the third and last in this series of sermons in which I'm addressing the issue of money in America. Specifically, I'm attempting to do two things. First of all, to offer argument and proof that paper money is not the cause of our economic problems. And secondly, to explain to you the very basic definition of true wealth. True wealth. I've covered the part about paper money in my last two sermons when I explained that the taking of usury is actually the cause of America's economy being in the red. And to finish that thought, let me just read to you from the law in the Bible, starting in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, starting in verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him that by the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. All of these scriptures are part of the law given to Moses and to Israel by God himself. These repeat the fact that usury is illegal, unlawful, immoral, and condemned in the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, I need to qualify the statement that I just read there, because some people use that statement to say that usury is something that is forbidden only in transactions between Israelites. That's not the case. Usury is forbidden between people in an Israelite land. In this case, as in our application, to be America. Usury is forbidden for one American, regardless of race, to be used against any other American. This is proved, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, I'll prove this point to you. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49. One law shall be unto him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. One law. In other words, anyone who lives in the land, who is a citizen of the land, regardless of race, regardless of position in life, is bound by the same law in terms of usury. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verse 22. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, one more. Numbers 15, verse 15. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So then we see that we can't apply two different moralities or two different laws to people who are citizens in our land with us. So the meaning of the word stranger in Deuteronomy 23 simply means foreigner who is not living in our country. It's talking about international trade. It's talking about trading with another land, not trade within our borders. God's law condemns interest or usury on money. In America, we have failed to maintain God's laws against usury. This negligence has then brought economic evils upon we the people of this land, to the point now that we've been without a godly economic system for so long that most of our people wouldn't even recognize a good system if they saw it. Paul said in Romans 11:25 that the majority of Israel is, quote, blind in part, which means partially blind. That blindness is caused by disobedience, faithlessness. And so it is with us today. God apparently has a standard procedure in handling stubborn Israelites. We as a people have chosen faithlessness and disobedience by disregarding God's law against usury. And now after several generations of faithlessness in this matter, our generation finds itself actually blinded to the simple economic truths which Americans now are suffering under. And when these Americans repent of greed and of taking unfair advantage of their neighbors, this blindness will be lifted. But until then, we don't stand a chance of returning our land to a good and just economy. Now today, we do have some patriots who are beginning to wake up in this country. And they're looking for solutions to our national problems. But in the area of economy, the majority of the patriots are being brainwashed into thinking that paper money is the root of all of our problems. And because of their blindness, they fail to see that simple truth that usury is the problem, and that usury on gold money is just as evil as usury on paper money. Usury, from whatever source, is usury, and usury is wrong. Last week, commenting on this misunderstanding among the patriots, I pointed out that somehow a false target, or a straw man, if you will, of paper money has been erected. And it's almost as if it were done on purpose to distract us, like a military diversion, to keep us from seeing the real enemy. And this morning I need to correct one statement that I made last week about this little book titled A Caveat Against Injustice by Roger Sherman. I told you that it was written to discredit paper money. But upon careful examination, I found that that wasn't accurate. That wasn't an accurate statement. In spite of the fact that the publisher of this book and several thousand other gold money people think it discredits paper money, when you look at it closely, you find out that it really doesn't. It doesn't discredit paper money. In this writing, Mr. Sherman, who later came to be Connecticut's delegate to the Constitutional Convention and was one of its original signers, expresses a complaint against what he considered to be an unfair intercolonial trade procedure. Earlier, a Mr. James Battle, apparently a resident of Rhode Island, had charged, quote, diverse wares and merchandises amounting to 129 pounds. He charged them at Roger Sherman's shop in Connecticut. But when Mr. Battle paid his account, he paid it in Rhode Island currency, which was worth a little bit less than Connecticut currency. And so Mr. Sherman took a loss on the sale. He took the case to court later, and the court decided in favor of Mr. Battle. Apparently there had been no contract or agreement that payment must be made in Connecticut currency. Now that may or may not have been a bad decision, but that is not the point here. The point is that Mr. Sherman's complaint was not against paper money. It was against what he considered to be unjust intercolonial trade law. Unjust intercolonial trade law that forced him to take depreciated currency from another colony. The book has two main parts. The first part is a long introduction by its publisher, F. Tupper Saucy, who spends about 20 pages railing against paper money from his personal standpoint and trying to convince you that the remainder of the book, the main body of the text, also speaks against paper money. The second part of the book, which is the main part, is a reprint of Roger Sherman's 1752 treatise titled A Caveat Against Injustice, or An Inquiry into the Evil Consequences of a Fluctuating Medium of Exchange, wherein, this is still the title, wherein is considered whether the bills of credit on the neighboring governments are a legal tender in payment of money. That's the title of that book. It isn't against paper money, it's against fluctuating medium of exchange from foreign governments or from another colony's government at that time. Now, these paper money fighters fail to realize that, evidently. This book is not what F. Tupper Saucy says it is in the introduction. It's not even critical of paper money. Roger Sherman does not come against paper money. He comes against being forced to accept deflated foreign currency at par with uninflated paper currency of Connecticut. Now, let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. He doesn't come against paper money. He comes against being forced to accept deflated foreign currency at par with uninflated paper currency of Connecticut. That's what the book says. That's what Roger Sherman says in his treatise. It's absolutely amazing how these fallacies get started and how they run through our patriotic circles. F. Tupper Saucy is looked upon by thousands of patriots as an expert on money and has sold hundreds of thousands of copies of his book called Miracle on Main Street, in which he teaches the impossible fable of a national gold-backed money for America. He doesn't call it an impossible fable, but it is an impossible fable. Apparently, he doesn't even understand the text of this little book, Caveat Against Injustice, which he also published, thinking it also was against paper money. In the third section of his introduction, in the second paragraph, Saucy inadvertently admits that old tenor currency of Connecticut, a paper currency, was, quote, a stable currency whose value was well preserved by taxations taking it out of circulation. In other words, the Connecticut government issued the paper currency into circulation and promised to take them back at face value, taking them out of circulation through taxation. What made the currency valuable and what kept it valuable was the laws concerning the taxing it back out of circulation. It wasn't because it was backed with anything, any material, least of all gold. In the first page of this main text by Roger Sherman, Roger Sherman himself clearly explains that the problem was other colonies, in this case it was Rhode Island, who hadn't taken prudent care to protect their currency. He explains, quote, some of the neighboring governments issued much larger sums of such bills than were necessary to supply themselves with a competent medium of exchange. Now, he's explaining that what kept it from being competent was not because it wasn't backed with gold, but because it had been oversupplied. It had been oversupplied by issuing too many bills into circulation, and they were depreciating because there were too many in circulation and because the colony's government hadn't arranged to tax the excess back out of circulation, keeping the value stable. It's not the fault of the currency, but of the people who run the treasury and the government. And he goes on saying, quote, and not having supplied their treasury with any fund. Now, when it says fund here, he's talking in this case probably about gold and silver. But in this case, the gold and silver was for the purpose of trading with other colonies. Trade with other colonies. Okay, let me repeat that. And not having supplied their treasuries with any fund for maintaining the credit of such bills, credit with other colonies, in other words. In other words, his complaint was that Rhode Island hadn't maintained a fund to maintain credit with Connecticut on a level basis because their currency had depreciated. And he goes on and says, quote, But our legislature, that's Connecticut's legislature, our legislature, having at length taken effectual care to prevent a further depreciation of the bills of this colony, and other governments not having taken like prudent care, their bills of credit are sinking in their value and have in fact sunk much below the value of the bills of this colony. The foreign currency had depreciated because their government hadn't taken prudent care in taxing them back out of circulation and maintaining value. Okay, F. Tupper Saucy then, and perhaps hundreds of patriots are selling this little book telling people that it proves that paper money is no good. It doesn't say that. It says that negligent legislatures and treasury departments are no good, and when they fail to maintain a balanced supply of currency. Now, any true economist knows this to be true. Now, I want to define wealth for you and explain it briefly. I hope most of you are ready by this time to accept the fact that money is not wealth. Money is not wealth. Money, whether it be paper or gold, is not wealth. And here's why. Money is an evidence of debt. It always has been, and it probably always will be. That's money's purpose, to keep account of debts between people. People who own money own debt. People who own money own debt. Here's how it works. If you have a dollar note, a $1 note, it means that someone owes you $1 in trade or in value. If you have a $1 U.S. note, it means that the U.S. Treasury owes you $1. If you have a $1 Federal Reserve note, it means that the Fed owes you $1. That $1 is worth $1 in trade, as long as it's backed by whoever issued it. You can trade it for $1 worth of wealth, such as food, clothes, machinery, etc. You can buy real wealth with the dollar, but the dollar itself is not wealth. It is evidence of a debt. That's what money is. Now, usually we think of someone with a lot of money in the bank as being wealthy, but that's not really true. Somehow, we must think of this and come to a logical conclusion. Someone who owns a lot of money simply owns a lot of debt. He owns a lot of debt that someone else owes to him. He has a lot of notes which say that someone owes him wealth, but he does not have the wealth. He only has the means to go and buy the wealth whenever he wants it. Now, gold is a little bit different. Gold, as a commodity, is a form of wealth, but when we turn it into a national currency or use it for backing a national currency, it ceases to be a commodity. We've turned it into money, and it, too, becomes an evidence of debt. In other words, it, too, becomes not wealth. It is a gold-plated note, to be sure, but it's simply a note. Nonetheless, people have a hard time understanding that. For gold to be true wealth, it must be used as a commodity or for some useful purpose in our society, not just sitting in a vault somewhere. Now, it can be used for many different applications in industry, as well as for jewelry, and even for fillings in your teeth. But it must be useful for some practical purpose to be considered wealth. If it's not useful, it's not wealth. If you turn gold into money, you're simply wasting an expensive material on an application which is much better filled by cheaper materials like paper. Gold is a very impractical form of currency in our day. Gold, as a commodity in the form of bullion, does fill a need for trading with foreign nations, to keep us from contracting debt with foreign nations, because that's not good to have contracted debt with foreign entities. However, within the American national economy, it's both completely impractical and insufficient in quantity. There simply is not enough gold to go around to facilitate a currency in our country to keep commerce and trade going, much less the whole world. Now, if money is debt, what then is wealth? To define wealth, we must take a short science lesson. First, the word wealth, W-E-A-L-T-H, actually comes from the Old English word wheel, W-E-A-L. today, that word has evolved into W-E-L-L, which means to be well. Thus, we conclude that to be wealthy means to be well. So wealth, then, is the state of being well. Now, as you can already tell, wealth has to do with living, since it is highly unlikely that one can be well without being alive. Life itself is a form of energy. The Bible calls it spirit. Spirit, or life, is given to us from God. That spirit turns a lifeless body into a living soul. That spirit is life energy. This is simply life itself. This energy is the most vital thing to our existence. Without this energy, we simply can't live. Now, this life energy reacts and interacts with other energies in our world. Once we are living, once God has caused us to be alive, we are also then dependent upon other life-supporting energies. For instance, solar energy is probably the next most important requirement to sustain life here on Earth. So if wealth were determined in terms of what is most vital to existence, we must say that first, God's spirit is the highest wealth, and also that solar energy provides an important wealth. And so it may appear that energy is wealth. However, to be completely accurate, we have to define wealth this way. Wealth is energy in use. Wealth, true wealth, is energy in use. In other words, wealth is what is produced by the process of using available energy. Wealth, then, is production. Now, this production from the use of energy can be defined two ways. Number one, there are types of wealth which supply energy, and they are consumed in use, such as food, explosives, fuel, things of that nature. Secondly, there are the kinds of wealth which do not supply energy, but serve in acquiring and keeping energy, such as clothes, tools, technology, and other things like that. Now, scientifically speaking, our main source of usable energy is the sun. The sun's energy produces usable heat, and a scientific thing that's called photosynthesis in our green plants on our Earth. The heat energy is quickly lost, and if it weren't for a continuous incoming supply of more and more heat from the sun, our supply of heat would be gone within a matter of a few days. However, through the process of photosynthesis, Earth's green plants actually turn a portion of the sun's incoming energy into a storable form of energy. A storable form of energy. And stores it within its leaves and fruit and within its roots. An apple is, in essence, a form of stored energy from the sun. When you eat an apple, you are consuming solar energy to sustain your life energy. God has provided this amazing process of photosynthesis in order to supply us with life-sustaining energy. Everything that lives upon the earth is dependent upon this miraculous process of photosynthesis performed by our green plants. Without photosynthesis, life could not exist on earth. That's a vital link that most people don't realize. Now, the reason that life couldn't exist is because everything on earth that is alive either itself exists or feeds off of a plant or off of something else, some other life form that itself feeds off of a plant. So you can see that solar energy does maintain all life on Earth. So from the simple explanation of energy, we can see that wealth is the product of God's laws of science. In the solar energy, we have heat, which dissipates and is gone, but we have that storable energy through the process of photosynthesis, whereas we retain a certain amount in a usable form. An apple, then, is a form of wealth. An apple is true wealth because it is stored energy. An apple is the result of energy in use. But the unrefuted law of thermodynamics declares that energy cannot be stored without loss. Now, fruits and plants store this energy but not without loss. And when we store fruits, that is not without loss. If we try to store real wealth, it will deteriorate and rot. If we store an apple, it will eventually rot. And so it is a truism that true wealth will rot away if it is stored. Some forms of wealth will rot faster than others, but it will deteriorate one way or another. Even gold deteriorates eventually through oxidation. It breaks down and it's gone. Now, the idea of trying to permanentize wealth by storing it simply doesn't work. When you store wealth, you lose. Remember the two forms of wealth that I mentioned, the kind that is used in the process of acquiring energy, that is food, explosives, fuel, and things of that nature. Now you think in terms of trying to store that wealth, and you can see easily that it doesn't, it's not good to store it for too long. The second type are the kinds of wealth that you use for acquiring and keeping energy, such as clothes, tools, technology, and such as that. Those also form no useful purpose if you take them and store them. They have to be in use. We come to the conclusion that it is totally impractical to try to store true wealth any longer than necessary to simply get it from the place of its origin to the place of its consumption. Storing wealth is a losing proposition. The longer it's stored, the more it loses. Not so with debt. Not so with debt. Unlike wealth, which deteriorates in storage, debt never loses in storage. In fact, it usually increases. Nowadays, because of the usury which it collects, it actually increases when you store it. There's a basic difference between debt and wealth. Money, which is debt, is the opposite of wealth. Debt increases in storage, wealth decreases. Today we have an institution in our land which serves as a warehouse for storing debt. It's called a bank. Banks are debt storehouses. Banks do not store wealth, they store debt. They deal in debt and they profit from debt. Dollars are increments of debt, whether in the form of paper, gold, or computer information. But real wealth is like electricity. Production, not storage, is the key to profit when you're talking about wealth. Production is the key to profit, not storage. America's national wealth equals our national production, which depends upon natural resources, intelligence, and ambition of the people. A nation might store all the world's gold, but if it produces nothing, it is absolutely worthless. The nation is worthless, even if all the banks in the nation are full of gold. And by the same token, a nation which has no gold reserves but has great production is a very wealthy nation. Germany during World War II, as well as America during the Civil War, are both examples of how real wealth can be produced without the use of gold. In World War II, Germany produced more for its size than any nation on earth, and she did it without gold. Without gold. At the time of the Civil War, Lincoln had issued $450 million worth of greenbacks without gold backing. The result of this was that America's production increased greater than it ever had been from the basis of that currency. This was done without gold. So we see the potential for wealth in any nation is production, not reserves in storage somewhere. Generally speaking, the only thing that gold usually produces is debt. Now that's just generally speaking. When looking at wealth from a national viewpoint, it's easier to see that wealth equals production. Now since banks have more or less taken over our nation's economy and our nation's government, our reasoning powers have been diminished, especially when we try to apply this logic to ourselves on a personal level. We tend to think of wealth simply as purchasing power. However, purchasing power is not a good definition of wealth. This is because we can purchase with debts things that we want. In other words, if you owe me $100 and I know some other person who trusts you to pay that debt, I can actually sell your debt to him by using your debt to purchase something from him. And then you owe him the money. That's purchasing power. I can purchase something with a debt that I own. However, it's quite clear that debts are not wealth. Debt can be purchasing power, but debt is not wealth. To keep this on an easier level to understand, we can consider it from a national viewpoint. The more a nation produces, the more that nation owns. The more that nation owns, the richer it is. The richer that nation is, the richer its citizens are. The richer the citizens are, the higher the standard of quality of lifestyle that those citizens have, providing that they don't have a government or some other ungodly system in the country that is plundering them and robbing them of their wealth, hoarding it into pockets where the general populace can't use it. And so, as you can see, by a national example, the pursuit of happiness is fulfilled by production and by freedom to produce. What's true for a nation is true for individuals. The richest nation that one can imagine would be one in which production is facilitated by the greatest degree. To facilitate production would produce a rich nation and a rich people, regardless of how much gold it has within its borders. To facilitate production, there are only two things needed. First, you need a free enterprise system which allows natural energy and human energy to be turned into production and real wealth. And secondly, you need a system of law which prevents one person from stealing from the other. Those two things will amount to wealth in a nation through production. Now, we keep hearing from our politicians that we have a higher lifestyle today than did our ancestors. In other words, they tell us that we are wealthier today than they were back when. But in light of what we have just uncovered about wealth and debt, we may come up with a little different definition concerning life quality, the life quality of our people today. We have more things, granted, we do have more things. But are we really wealthy? Or are we simply involved in more and more debt? Do we have more freedom? Do we have more peace of mind? Do we have more incentive? Do we have more faith? It's interesting to compare, because if we are truly wealthy today, then our life quality should also reflect it. I have here an article titled, How Did They Build Those Gothic Cathedrals? How did they build those Gothic cathedrals? This is referring to a time period which lasted for 300, 400, or perhaps 500 years, from around 1100 AD onward. And I want to quote from this, and you think about it and compare the lifestyle talked about here with a lifestyle that you are familiar with in today's world. It says, dotted through Britain, France, Germany, and the Low Countries, the great cathedrals stand today as they've stood for 700 or 800 years. Of Europe's 180 odd Gothic cathedrals, 80 are in France and 35 in England, although two of these were destroyed, St. Paul's in the Great Fire of 1666 and Coventry in the Second World War. St. Paul's was rebuilt by Sir Christopher Wren, and Coventry in modern style in the post-war period. Including the two rebuilt, only five of Britain's cathedrals were erected after the 300 years linking the Middle Ages with the Elizabethan period. There they stand, giant churches of amazing beauty and symmetry, filled with exquisite carving and the most delicate fluted arches, with all the technical knowledge and mechanization of our period. There is no know-how in the 20th century capable of achieving what our ancestors accomplished with the hand tools of their period. Even more astounding, they were built without pay, as a form of consecrated leisure activity. There were no tenders, contracts, mortgages, overtime strikes, or union confrontations. How did they do it? One would suppose that far more effort was required to provide food, clothing, and shelter than today. What time would such communities have for the intricacies and detail involved in building such beautiful cathedrals? Many will be amazed to learn that there was, contrary to general belief, a great deal of leisure time. Thorold Rogers, professor of political economy at Oxford University in the middle of the 19th century, wrote, quote, "At that time," in other words, in the Middle Ages, "a laborer could provide all the necessities for his family for a year by working 14 weeks. Now, 14 weeks doesn't even pay our taxes this time in this world, does it? Sombart, in his study of agricultural conditions in Central Europe in the 14th century, found hundreds of communities which averaged from 160 to 180 holidays a year. Fortescue appointed Lord High Chancellor by Henry VI in his book Praise the Laws of England said, "The king cannot alter the laws or make new ones without the express consent of the people in Parliament assembled. Every inhabitant is at his liberty fully to use and employ whatever his farm produceth, the fruits of the earth, the increase of his flocks, and the like. All the improvements he makes, whether by his own proper industry or of those he retains in his service, are his own to use and enjoy without the let, interruption, or denial of any. If he be in any wise injured or oppressed, he shall have his amends and satisfaction against the party offending. Hence it is the inhabitants are rich, unless at certain times upon the religious score and by way of doing penance. They are fed in great abundance with all sorts of flesh and fish, of which they have plenty everywhere. They are clothed throughout with good woolens. Their bedding and their furniture and their houses are of wool, and that in great score. They are also well provided with all sorts of household goods and necessary implements for husbandry. Everyone, according to his rank, hath all things which conduce to make life easy and happy." Now, this was the time just after the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter, was brought into being. The great manifest for freedom that is the heritage of our people, and it's something that we should go back and read again. This article goes on to say, "The main doctrines of the period of this Middle Age period, which served to give these freedoms and this wealth to this people, the main doctrines had to do with economic justice, the principles of fair dealing. There was the doctrine that in all transactions a just price ought to be paid. This might be explained so as to mean very little more than that a seller committed a sin if he took more than the correct price, the market price. But it was often explained so as to condemn something more than simple cheating. If it penetrated a little into economic analysis, it meant that the market price itself ought to be just, and that meant, roughly speaking, that it ought to depend on the cost of production and not on unfair competition or on the power of a monopolist. There was one special sphere in which the doctrine of a just price took a form very natural in a peasant society. In the sphere of finance, it took the form of condemning usury. There were texts in Scripture and in Aristotle which seemed to mean that all loans should be made without interest, and this was the official theory. Indeed, Magna Carta had much to say about the evils of usury and sought to protect the property of the widow, the weak, and the helpless from the money lenders." This banker's Babylonian system of economics that we have today will someday fall, because it's prophesied in Scripture. But today, it has a death grip on this nation's throat. And if we, the people of this nation, are to serve our King Jesus, in helping to overthrow this oppressive slavery, we must first, at least, realize the backwardness and evilness of it. It is, in fact, the antithesis of a true economic science. Those things which should be valued the most are valued the least, and those things which should be valued the least are actually valued the most. In Revelation 18, verses 9 through 13, it tells us that the priorities are completely reversed. If you read that, you will notice that the value of the commodities listed there start out listing gold and silver as being the most precious. That starts in verse 12. The merchants have control of the earth, and their trade and their system of value states that gold and silver are the most precious. And if you look down on to verse 13, the end of the verse, it says that souls of men are the least precious. The system is completely reversed. Now, let's not be guilty of loyalty to the Babylonian economic system. Let's stand. Almighty God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, we do thank you for these words that have been written in your book, and for the words that have been inspired and written by other people, other authors who have in some way grasped the truths that you present in your word and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work that's been done to present the truths and to uphold freedom in your word. We ask you to bless us with an interest in this knowledge, an interest in pursuing this knowledge and grasping it and using it in this battle which is yours against this world economic system. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your protection and the operations of your kingdom which are coming to pass. May we be a part of that, and may we be a part of the glory which we will see. In Jesus we pray.